So if someone could fetch a glass of water or maybe some orange juice just as a backup plan in case my voice starts to dissipate. What I wanted to do this morning is to go through a topic that is related to the last two Bible studies that we had. I mean, we looked at the fruits of the Spirit in some detail, and then looked at the nature and essence of the Holy Spirit. And there is a related topic, again, that I think is very important with respect to the nature of God. And I'm going to be drawing from, in fact, my notes are from a paper that I wrote just over 20 years ago, when this was a hot topic within the church, and David has an electronic copy of it that I scanned, and it's the original paper. So if you want to have a copy of it, certainly free to ask him, and he can go ahead and print it out for you, because it is a topic that is a little bit more technical and might. Thank you. Yeah. Give you a little bit more detail on what we're going to be talking about. One of the central premises of Christianity and Islam and Judaism, for that matter, is the idea, or the truth, if you want to characterize it as that, that God is one. We are a monotheistic religion. And that is an important premise because it is very different from the pantheistic ideas that are out there today, and also the many gods of the Old Testament that the non-Israelites worshipped. The question that we want to address today is how is God one? How do you solve the problem of a God the Father, a Jesus Christ the Son, when there is one God? And that is a theological construct that has been debated down through time and is attempted to be answered in the case of Christianity through the idea of a Trinitarian God, a three-in-one God. And it gets complicated and confusing because, well, to cut to the chase, the Trinitarian view cannot be substantiated from the Bible, and most honest scholars will admit that. It is a combination of metaphysics and biblical information all kind of put together to come up with this viewpoint. So so that said, that's the Christian view. Then, of course, you've got the view of Judaism, in which they proclaimed that God is one and singular, and that is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ's statements about himself brought such great anger from the Jews of his time, because the notion that there could be a Son of God, which, you know, we now just take kind of for granted, was a blasphemous idea. So let's take a look at, you know, what I have characterized as the most controversial part of Christ's message was his claim that he was God. And you will find these, we'll not turn to some of these scriptures, I'll refer to them. You will find these statements in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 through 65, John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 10, verse 33. This message this idea that this claim, if you will, that he was the Son of God was particularly inflammatory to the Jews of his day because of their monotheistic concept of God, and that this monotheistic construct that they had would limit God to one being, one person, singular. So it helps to understand that because, you know, the reaction that the Pharisees had without understanding where they were coming from may at times seem, you know, what was it all about? This was based on what is referred to. Am I coming through? Can you hear me in the back? Okay, good. is referred to as the Shema, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." To the Jews, that meant that it was not only an assertion of monotheism, it was also an assertion to the numerical oneness of God. A numerical oneness of God. You know, Jesus Christ acknowledged that Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 was a fundamental concept, while at the same time claiming that he was the Son of God sent forth from the Father. So, you know, you see this problem beginning to come together. You know, how can God be one? And how can then there be a Father that Jesus Christ came to reveal and a Son who is, as we studied in the other Bible studies, who is also God, as referred to by the Apostle John in John chapter 1. How does this all work? And there are a lot of scriptures that bear this out. But one that I want to draw our attention to for a moment is found over in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So he identified himself with the God of the Old Testament. He identified himself as the God of the Old Testament, which he was. And of course, this incensed the religious leaders of his day because they considered it a blasphemous statement. And I think we can understand that, if we look at where they were coming from. So you have the passage in John chapter 1, and I'm just doing a little bit of a review here because I know we've gone through this in the previous studies. You have this statement in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, in John chapter 1 verse 14. So in the first verse, you've got this famous statement that the Word was God. And then verses later, the statement is made that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, meaning Jesus Christ. So the idea of God being more than one person, of God dwelling among them in flesh, was a radical concept that was unacceptable to the Jews because they believed the monotheistic imperative, as it has been called in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that the Lord our God is one. The question then is, did the Jews correctly understand that how God is one? The obvious answer is no, they didn't. Because, as Christ said, he came to reveal the Father. Previously, not much was known about the existence of the Father. Just as monotheism, or to believe in one God, is the stamp of orthodoxy, was the stamp of orthodoxy at the time of Christ, so Trinitarian, the Trinitarian concept of a triune God existing as one being is the stamp of orthodoxy today. I mean, one of the things that differentiates the Church of God from mainstream Christianity is this exact point. The stamp of orthodoxy is you must believe in the Trinity, which is ironic because, as I mentioned earlier, theologians will admit that the Trinitarian doctrine, as it is expressed documented in the churches, cannot be substantiated from the Bible, at least not fully. If Christ was God in the flesh dwelling among men on the earth while at the same time God the Father was in heaven, then allowance must be made for two beings or person, both of which are called God, to exist separately. I mean, that's just a fact from John chapter 1. That is to say that one being's central sphere of location at that time was in heaven, meaning God the Father. You know, Jesus Christ prayed to his Father in heaven. And the other one was on the earth in the form and shape of a man. Clearly there is a great gulf between Christianity's or Christ's view of God and that of Judaism. Yet both of them claim to be monotheistic religions and ascribe to the monotheistic imperative of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. So the question becomes, how is God one? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and take a look at that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, states this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there you have it. I mean, it is plainly stated. And then, of course, that connects with the following verses. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." This says a lot about education, doesn't it? And how knowledge is in fact transmitted effectively. But it flows from this monotheistic imperative that the Lord our God is one. This became the watchword of faith for Israel. It remains the watchword of faith in Judaism to this day. It was not a prayer, but rather a confession of faith. So the question here is, what does this particular phrase, "is one," mean? And I will share with you a study that I did when this was an issue in the church. And this paper was actually written as a rebuttal. But I mean, sometimes approaching a question like this can be done in a very simple manner. That's how I tend to approach things. You know, simple minds require simple solutions. So what I did is I thought, I wonder if you would look at the usage of "is one" in the Old Testament, what would you find? And we'll go through that and see. Now, I used the Old King James Version of the Bible at the time, and then worked backwards to the Hebrew. What you will find if you do a search for the phrase "is one" in the King James translation of the Bible is you will find that in the Old Testament it was used 13 times. So I thought if I would take that and look at the context of these 13 different usages to see whether or not this is used as singularity of purpose or singularity of being, it would shed some light on the usage of this word in different contexts. And the ends are actually, I found, to be surprising. The first occurrence of this phrase is found over in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said this, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." The very first occurrence of this phrase in the Bible refers to a collective noun of a group of people that had singularity of purpose. "Behold, this people is one." They had set their mind and heart on doing what? Building a tower that reached unto the heavens. Now, this didn't mean that there was just one person. In fact, "is one" referred to, as I mentioned, a collective noun that consisted of the peoples of that time. It is the exact same Hebrew expression that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In fact, the Hebrew word is spelled E-C-H-A-D, echad. And it can mean, we'll get into some of the additional usages for us, but again, just using a simple approach, and you can do this technique, if you want to call it that, for any given topic. If you have a phrase or a word, go ahead, and it's really easy to do today, much easier than it was back then. Just use a computer program, and in seconds, you can find every single passage in the Bible where that phrase is repeated. And by simply reading through them and understanding the different contexts in which this phrase is used, you can gain a better understanding of what it means. A next step to that, of course, would be to do the search based on the original Hebrew or Greek word, and you'll notice the different ways in which it was translated and get a fuller sense of it. So in the very first of the 13 usages, what you see is that it was a reference to singularity of purpose, not singularity of being. The second and third occurrence of this phrase is found over in Genesis chapter 41, verse 25. When Pharaoh dreamed a dream, or dreams. And I quote Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh that what he is about to do, the 7 good years are 7 years, and the 7 good years are 7 years. The dream is one." This is the second and third occurrence. Here the phrase is used once again to express the singularity of meaning or purpose, in this case, of 2 separate dreams. So you have 2 dreams with 2 different meanings combined together and referred to by this phrase "is one." The 2 dreams, I think the new King James renders it, are one, where you use the plural form of the verb to be. And so again, we see in the first three usages that it is clearly singularity of purpose. The fourth use of this phrase is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. This is referring to when Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And if you notice in the King James, the phrase "is one" is either in italics or in brackets, meaning that it is implied, and the original text does not include that particular verse. It was inserted by the translators in order for the passage to make sense, which needs to be done at times because languages cannot be exactly translated in some cases. So this particular usage, the fourth one, is not applicable to our study. The fifth occurrence of this passage in the Old Testament is in Leviticus chapter 7. Quote, Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 7. Quote, "As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh the atonement therewith shall have it." In this context, the phrase is used in a singular sense. It is a singular law, although it could be argued that this law, again, is a collective noun comprised of individual tenets. The Ten Commandments were one law composed of 10 words, as the original the original Hebrew states. So while this is one of those usages in which you could make a case for both singularity of purpose and singularity of being, that is, one law. The sixth occurrence of the phrase is what is termed by some religionists as the monotheistic imperative, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So the question becomes, you know, when we look now at having read the previous passages, and you look again at "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Lord," what does this begin to bear out? You know, based on the examples that we have seen in earlier usages, in the writings of Moses, and, you know, that would, how Moses used the same phrase in other of his writings would be the closest to the source of meaning, wouldn't it? Because, you know, we all have stylistic things that we do. I mean, if you write a letter and if I write a letter, we have our own, as linguists would put it, voice. I mean, you can hear that I wrote it, or that someone else wrote it, because over time you develop what is called a voice. So if you want to understand something that I wrote, and I'm using me as an example just for convenience, it would be helpful to go and read other stuff I've written in which the same words were used, and you would gain a better understanding of the full intent of it just by usage. So we've already looked at usage that Moses used in the case of the people back at the Tower of Babel, and in the case of explaining and elaborating the dreams of Joseph. And we've seen that he used it in a context in which it clearly referred to singularity of purpose and meaning and ideas and unity, as opposed to a singularity of being, as I have termed it. So I think you begin to see, based on this, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a richer and more expanded meaning of what God is saying here. And we'll get there, but just to jump to the conclusion, what God is saying here is that not is not that. God cannot consist of a father and a son. Rather, God can consist of multiple beings that are united in such a unique way that they represent singularity of purpose in its fullest sense. You know, Jesus Christ, when he prayed, said, "My Father and I are one," didn't he? You know, and he prayed that we would become one as you and my Father are one. I'm misquoting it, but I think you get the sense. The next time the phrase is used is in Judges. Okay, now Moses didn't write Judges. "And the children of Israel repented them from Benjamin their brother, and said, 'This is one tribe cut off from Israel. This is one tribe cut off from Israel today.'" Here again, the phrase refers to a collective noun that allows for more than one person or being. In fact, similarly to what we read back in Genesis, when we were talking about the incident at the Tower of Babel, it is referring to an entire tribe, an entire people, consisting of many thousands of people, beings, who were united as one tribe. They had one common descent. The eighth time the phrase is used is in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether a man or a woman, shall come upon the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter." Here the phrase is apparently referring to a singular tenet of the law that called for the execution of individuals entering the king's court without his permission. It was a treasonous act to enter the king's court without being asked. So we see here that the Hebrew word echad can be used to refer to a singular object, but it doesn't have to refer to a singular object. It can refer to singularity of purpose. And I think it's important to understand that you need to look at the context of an individual passage to understand what is intended. The ninth time the phrase occurs is found in Job chapter 9, verse 22. "This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." Again, this is a statement of oneness of purpose. Job is summarizing into one statement the accusations that he voiced in verses 14 to 21 by saying, "It is all one thing." If you go back and you look at, you know, the passage, Job makes this summary statement. And we would say something like, I mean, it's all the same. I mean, it's the same idea. I mean, all these different political views can be summarized as one platform. It would be a modern example of the same thing. And we understand that. You know, that is not an idea that is foreign to us even today. The tenth time the phrase is used is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. "There is one alone, there is not a second, yea, he has neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither says he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." Here the reference is clearly singular in meaning, as the word alone indicates. But again, you are able to determine the usage of the word by its context, or I should say the intent and the meaning of the word by its context. It says here, this is one thing. This is one event. If I can get this right, I'll try one more time here. I misquoted. There, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8, there is one alone. So by adding the word alone to the context, it is unmistakable that it is referring to a singular instance of this individual. The 11th and 12th occurrence of the phrase is found in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2 to 3. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and one to the wicked, to the good and to the clean. If you drop down, there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Here again it is referring to a singular event, as the word event indicates. The 13th and final occurrence of this phrase in the Old Testament is found in Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. This particular passage, again, is not applicable to our study because the word one is not in the Hebrew manuscript, as the brackets or italics indicate. So it was a simplistic approach, if you will, to a complex question that I think, at least for me, brought clarity to the meaning of the monotheistic imperative. The Lord is one. There is no question about that. The question is how he is one. So we summarize the findings of the 13 passages. It works out this way. 5 times of the 13, the usage was in a context where the subject or subjective complement was used in the collective sense. Is these people are one. These dreams are one. 3 times singularity was clear. 2 times it was implied when referring to law, although it could be argued that the word law is a collective noun as well. So depending on how you count, you know, we're looking at, and if we add these two, 7 times out of the 11 actual occurrences of this word in the New Testament where it was translated is one. 7 out of the 11 refers to singularity of purpose as opposed to singularity of being. So it becomes very evident that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, while it might be called the monotheistic imperative, it is not an imperative in which it forces God to exist only as one person, as Judaism would claim. And I think that is a fundamental truth that we need to understand clearly and have clearly in mind, because the entire discussion about oneness of God, when you start hearing it on the radio or in mainstream sermons or in literature, it becomes very complex and confusing. And it need not be that. The truth, I believe, is usually simple enough that a child can understand it. And I don't think a child would have difficulty understanding the distinction between. I mean, you go to a third or a fourth grader, I think most kids would be able to understand what we just discussed this morning. So let's take a look at the word Echad in a broader sense. Because like I said, we just looked at the 13 occurrences in the English Bible where this was translated. If you then go back and look at the word Echad and how it is translated throughout the Old Testament, it is used in many other different ways. The Hebrew word Echad can be used as a cardinal, ordinal, or distributive number. So, I mean, it can be used in a different way. And as I mentioned, you know, some of this stuff gets a little bit technical. So, and if this is something you're interested in, David can print out a copy of what I'm reading from, and you might find it helpful. According to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, this word had not yet become used in a theological program and thus cannot be used to deal with monotheism, that is to say, limiting God to one being. That's from Volume 1, page 194. This fact is amply demonstrated by the definitions that I'm going to read to you that were included in that particular quote. You see, I don't think that Moses was intending Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 to become, as it were, a monotheistic imperative that it has been, you know, that it is formed the basis for all this theoretical discussion. If you look at the context, it was a basis from which to argue that the law that had been given, that the God that had delivered them was to be, the knowledge of that was to be transmitted to the next generation and the generation after that by living according to the words that they had been given in such a powerful way that the example would be transmitted daily in discussions in the house when you're walking by the way, when you sit down. That is really, that's how education actually occurs. It is a process of mentoring, a process of showing by doing. You know, don't tell me, show me, is always a more effective way. And I'm not taking away from the fact that, you know, instruction is necessary. I mean, we're doing that right now. But what is far more important is that application actually occurs. Because a theoretical dispensation of knowledge brings very little benefit if it is not able to be or is neglected to be applied. And if I know a lot, and I don't, there are a lot of people that know a lot more than I do, but if I neglect to apply it, and if I can recite 600 memory verses, and there are people that can do that, I cannot, but it becomes an exercise and a demonstration of my intelligence. And if I do not apply the meaning and intent of the 600 verses I've committed to memory, it has no effect. Conversely, of course, there are those that say, well, you know, I'll just follow my heart, and you pay no attention and no diligence to prove the true word of God, it is also not effective. Because how can you do something of which you don't know? I mean, you might get it right some of the time, but without committing or hiding the word of God in your heart, I mean, the doing becomes distorted as well. So here are some of the definitions of the word one. Number one, or A, the same. It is the same thing. And they dreamed a dream, and this is quoting, they dreamed a dream, and it refers to the dreams of Pharaoh. Number two, the first. It can mean the first thing, the first of many. So, you know, you could say that God, the Father, that Jesus Christ, you know, he was the firstborn. number three, as an indefinite article. And behold, there came a prophet. So that's a indefinite article. One prophet came, but it was indefinite. And that, I think, lends to the conclusion that we reached, because if it were a definite singular article, it would have the singularity of being that, you know, is attributed to it by those that would espouse the notion that Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 means that God is one person. E, one after the other, that's distributive. Exodus chapter 17 verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the one on the other side, and the hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So here you have a distributive. You have one on one side and one on the other. F, as one man together. The whole congregation together was 42,303. That's from Ezra. So here you have this passage referring to the collective congregation that together in number was 42,000 people. So, again, I mean, as we would teach, or I should say as the Bible teaches, that God is bringing many sons to glory that will embrace his composition and become part of his family, and become a multitude of beings that are going to be one with God, is not outside the meaning and definition of this particular word, as we see right here. That was Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. Both alike, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this one or that, or they both shall be alike, echad. They are both alike. Again, this is an apt definition of Jesus Christ, the Word, and the Father, both of which John testifies were God. So what we find as we study this in more detail is that the Word is one in the Old Testament is entirely consistent with the idea and the teaching of Jesus Christ that he and his Father are one in purpose and in mind while being two very distinct beings, particularly in the time and in the context in which Jesus Christ was teaching that concept, because he had, after all, become flesh, as John testifies, and had come to earth and was a man, at the same time that God the Father, with whom he was one, was in heaven as a powerful spirit being. So, I mean, you can't be any more different and more distinct beings or persons, if you want to use that terminology, than God the Father in heaven and Jesus Christ the man on the earth. I mean, it doesn't get more different than that. One God, two beings at that time. One God, a Father and a Son. But they were still one God. Echad. I hope that has given you a good overview and augments what we have studied with respect to the fruits of the Holy Spirit and also the Holy Spirit and its and what its composition is. And again, as I mentioned, I mean, there's more information, and if you want to, you can get a copy of the paper. Thank you very much. And why don't I just ask the blessing on the meal? Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that you would be with us as we fellowship, that you would bless our food, that you would bless the words that have been spoken from your word, that we would learn from them, and that we would be able, Father, to recognize that you inspired them through Jesus Christ, from which your Holy Spirit flows. We just ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.